I want you to do something for me for a minute. Would you think about somebody, real or imagined, who will bring important changes for good to your dorm or your apartment or neighborhood? So just imagine for a second. It could be a real person or maybe just not a real person, but just imagine somebody who would bring this real good, real changes for good in your dorm, your apartment, your neighborhood. How about somebody who would bring real good to your workplace or your classroom? What would it look like, the person who would bring real good in that spot? How about somebody who would bring real good to the Lansing area, to really bring a growth of justice and care and peace? What would that person look like? How about in your country or countries? What would it look like to say, here's the person who could come and bring real good change? Or to expand it, think about the world. Think, what would it look like for somebody who would come and bring real good to our world as a whole? What would that be like? So could I ask, what are some things that you imagined? What are some things that came to mind as I talk about this possibility of somebody who would bring real good? What are some qualities of this person? What do you think? Yeah. Polite? Yeah. Good. Good. Yeah, what else? Yeah. Have to be very rich. Yeah, to make a difference in the world or in a country. Yeah, somebody who has a lot of resources. Good. What else came to mind? Yeah. Sure. Sure, so somebody who has a positive attitude bringing into a situation rather than cynicism. Good. What else? Yeah. Empathy. Good, good. Very charismatic. Yeah, somebody who can draw others to follow on along with them. Yeah. Good. So good understanding and ability to communicate that with others. That's good. Yeah. Anyone else? Selfless. Yeah, very significant. That's good. The part that I don't want you to say anything out loud, but I realize that for me, it's easy for there to be an association with skin color or male or female in this. And so I don't want you to say it out loud, but I'm just, as a thought experiment, you know, what was it that came to mind? And I realize I do have an image of the kind of people that I think would be likely to bring this kind of change. And so when you think about what kind of person can change the world, we're thinking today about what kind of person does God use to change the world. And we want to hear his voice and understand his thoughts, his ways in this. So let's pray and ask for him to speak. Our Father in heaven, there's so many ways in which we see things should be different. We wish they were different. We wish, as we prayed for justice and mercy, we long for the kind of peace that your prophets described. We long for the needs to be met, and we long for good to be pursued. We long for hope for every person, and we long for your work. You choose to work through people, and so we want to be the kind of people that you would work through. And so I pray that you would teach us, that you'd open our hearts, that you would confront us where we need to be confronted and bring great hope where we need our hope restored. Bring us assurance of your ways and of your goodness. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. So we're looking at humble servants, and we're in Luke 1. So you want to have a Bible in front of you. I think a couple will be coming down. Somebody will bring them if you don't have one yet. And we're going to talk about this drawing. Can you tell an engineer laid this one out? We'll talk about it in little bits and pieces at a time. So this was my effort to help us to understand some aspect of God's work in the world and what kind of people he uses. So we're in Luke 1, and so you want to have that before you. Luke 1, starting at verse 26. Let me just set the stage for you a little bit in the story. So we are going through the events that are described in Luke for this time leading up to Christmas. Luke tells us the story of the good news of Jesus' fulfillment of God's mission to bring salvation. Luke wanted to give the story, and he told it in the two parts, Luke and Acts, and we will get back to Acts again in January, where we watch him in Luke as he tells about the birth of Jesus, the ministry in both word and deed, the things that Jesus did and said, his death and his resurrection. He begins with Jesus' birth, and so last week we saw the part leading up to his birth. This old couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, that pleased God but couldn't have kids, and the great shame that that was for them. This angel comes and promises that they'll have a son who will be great. He said he will be great in the eyes of God. And yet Zechariah says, well, that's pretty amazing. Could you offer some proof so that I could be sure of this? Because I understand what you're saying, but I'm not sure it can really happen. So he asks for proof, and the proof is he can't talk. And he can't communicate until the child is born. And that's a sobering thing for somebody who probably was seen as a wise person, and yet now his lack of faith led him not to be able to proclaim the ways of God. And in his place, his wife did. So she gets pregnant, and she gives praise to God for what he has done. And so then that leads us up to this segment in Luke, and I'm going to read through the whole section, and then we'll come back and look at it in pieces. So Luke 1, verse 26, the title I have is The Birth of Jesus Foretold. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. At this time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. For why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Well, thanks be to God for his word. Looking at this story, it's a wonderful story of the experiences of these two women who different paths, but they come together. together in this. And we're told about how this angel comes and tells Mary she will give birth to a baby boy. Luke connects the two stories, says, remember we were talking about Elizabeth being pregnant, and now we have the story of Mary as well. And there's a significant contrast between these two stories. They're very similar, but significant contrast. Here we have the angel coming to a single young woman versus before coming to a married elder man. And in all three of those ways, Zechariah was much more powerful, much more significant in the eyes of the world than what Mary was. The angel now comes to a peasant in Galilee, a place far from Jerusalem, a place far from the core of Judaism. And before he'd come to the priest in the temple in Jerusalem. The same thing happens. God comes to somebody and says, I'm going to do a great work. And yet the one is great in every way and the other is low in every way. And yet the same angel comes with a more dramatic message. The message to Mary is much more dramatic than the one to Zechariah. Pregnancy to a virgin, obviously, is much more dramatic than pregnancy for this elderly married couple. Yes, it took a miracle in both places. And note what difference the pregnancy meant for each of them. Pregnancy removed Elizabeth's shame. Pregnancy brought Mary shame. And yet, this amazing miracle that God offers to do, and the angel says, this child, he's going to be the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. He will be the king forever on David's throne. And yes, the other birth was a significant one. This is the child who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. But this child, he says, will be the Son of the Most High, and he will be king forever. And Mary says, how's this going to happen? Zechariah also asked a question. He said, how can I know for sure? Right? Can you prove this to me? I think Mary was wondering, so am I supposed to go and get married now? Right? Is that how this is going to work? And because we don't know that she was a descendant of David. We know that Joseph was a descendant of David. We don't know if Mary was. And so our understanding of Jesus being rightfully on David's throne is because he was a descendant of David, which is only true through Joseph and being adopted by Joseph. And so I think Mary is saying, how is this supposed to work out? Because I will get married eventually, but if this is happening now, is this something different? Or should we go ahead with the marriage now? And this is where the answer is, no, this is going to be by the Holy Spirit. You will conceive, right? This is going to happen in you by the work of God. And the angel says, God's word never fails. And so translation is very interesting. So the NIV that I'm reading, verse 37 says, for no word from God will ever fail. Anybody have a statement that's different from that in your Bible about what verse 37 says? For nothing is impossible with God. And that's true as well. But I like this being a more literal translation for two reasons. One is, there's debate about can God do the impossible? And well, this says, if God says it, it's going to happen. Right? Nothing that God says will ever fail to happen. But I also love the fact that the word is used again. Right? Because it says, for no word from God will ever fail. And so then we go to the next verse. What is it that Mary says? May your word to me be fulfilled. And so I really like that. He says, this is God's word. It never fails. Mary says, okay, I'll depend upon that word. And so verse 38, we get this response of Mary. She humbly trusts and humbly obeys. She says, well, I'm a servant of God and servants do what the master says. And this very simple, clear understanding of her position related to God. God says, this is what's happening. So I will do it. And this is in significant contrast to Zechariah, who didn't believe, we were told. He didn't believe it. Even though it was an angel in the presence of God speaking to him, he didn't believe it. And yet Mary understands, believes, and willingly follows. And it was a step that was a frightening step. It was an uncertain step. This will bring shame on her to be pregnant outside of marriage, and nobody will believe this. And she steps into it. What was a promise for Zechariah was all good news. What was promised for Mary was a real mixture of personal uncertainty and risk. And yet she says, I'm the Lord's servant. Let that word be true for us. And she's given this sign about Elizabeth. And so then we saw in verse 39 that she went to be with Elizabeth. She went there, and Elizabeth confirms God's word and Mary's humble trust. Mary does both of these things. She says, you know what? God is already doing what he promised, and you are honored by God in this humble trust that you have in this uncertain time. And I just love this. Elizabeth's unborn child is already preparing people's hearts for Jesus. Already, this child that is not yet born is confirming for Elizabeth, this is the one this child is going to point to. So he's already doing that work. He's already living out what God said he would do. The Holy Spirit is at work, now filling Elizabeth and guiding even John before he is born. And it is amazing that Elizabeth says, your baby is my Lord. Right? She already understands this one is my Lord, meaning he is God himself. Right? This recognition, I bow before him. He is the one who comes as our Savior. She recognizes this because of the work of the Holy Spirit and the kicking, the jumping of her unborn son. And she does bless Mary for the statement, Mary is the one who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. His words would come, and Elizabeth blesses Mary in that. And so her sign is all good. Zechariah's sign was, you're not going to be able to talk about this. Everybody will know that you failed to believe. And the sign that Mary gets is Elizabeth comes. And she comes to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth confirms the promise and blesses Mary for her trust. And so then we get this great song of Mary, the Magnificat because of the Latin translation, and Mary glorifies her God. She rejoices and praises the God who helps the humble. She glorifies God, my Savior. She says, God is the one who brings help for the humble, for the hungry, for the servants. This is the theme of her song, is that God helps the lowly people like me. And this is what God does. This is what salvation is all about. God comes to those who are lowly. And Mary celebrates that. This was true personally, and it was true for the Jewish people. And she recognizes that. This is a promise that God made to Abraham, and he is fulfilling it. The great news of God's work on behalf of lowly people. But that's not all she says, is it? It's a rather subversive praise song as well, isn't it? Because she says the proud oppressors will be brought down. The rich, the powerful, the proud, she says they will be brought down in the work that God does. Mary gives praise to God for the good work that he is doing on behalf of those who are humble and hungry and to our servants. And so then we end with this simple statement that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. So this brings us up to about the time of Elizabeth's birth, giving birth to John, and for Mary to go home and prepare for her giving birth. So a simple story about two women who otherwise would be completely unknown to us. And yet, can you imagine this? These two women gathered together, both very unlikely pregnancies, both rejoicing in their pregnancies, and they're celebrating the change of the entire world, the entire history of the world. These two women are talking together about how God is now at work, changing everything, bringing hope to the hopeless, bringing life into a world that is dying. God's work planned from before creation, and these two women are having a time together to rejoice in what God is doing in a surprising way. What we see in these words, these songs, is that God's greatest work is through humble trust and complete submission to his word and his will by his son and by his children of faith. Right? God's greatest work of bringing salvation, he does it through humble trust and complete submission to his word and his will, both by his son that is the focus of this and by his children of faith as Mary submits. How do we see the humble trust and complete submission by his son? The statement that we read in Philippians, a description of who Jesus is, the Son of God, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Not exactly a description of somebody we think, now there's somebody who's going to change the world. Right? Here's somebody who comes as a servant, lowers himself to be human, and even in being human, he becomes obedient to death, and a horrible death. We see humble trust in him. We see humble trust and complete submission by his children. And the statement that that Alan led us with earlier, the statement is, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor, perhaps shows grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. God's children are called to a humble trust and a complete submission to him, because God's greatest work is through humble trust and complete submission to his word and his will, by his son and his children by faith. Okay, so now my funny diagram. So on the left side, we have kind of the early days for someone or some group, but these are the expectations from high down to low. And over here is the reality, maybe later on in life, of whether they are high or low. So one group of people, one kind of person perhaps, the rising stars, right? Rising stars start, and nobody thinks anything good's going to come from them. But when you follow them, wow, they rise, and it's an amazing thing, right? They go from obscurity to power and praise. And those are rising stars. Of course, we also have some people who are the opposite of this. We have the disappointments, right? They start with a sense of very high expectation, and they come out very low. We won't talk about preseason rankings and teams, but you know the idea, right? So they're going from praise and power to lowliness, right? And it's a disappointment. It's a disappointment to them and to other people who hope in them. It's a disappointment. And then, of course, most of us are this line here. This is the mediocre, right? This is from low expectations to low results. And you know, so this is where a lot of people live. This is how we often experience life. Well, there's also at the other end, the prodigy, right? The prodigy is the one starts high expectation and they just go to prominence, going from high expectations to high praise, and very few experience that. But there are two other lines I want to highlight. Here's this one. Is we might call it the flop. The flop is the great success followed by a rapid fall to lowliness. Right? This sense that this person's going to do great and it seems like everything's going well, and then all of a sudden something terrible happens and it's just over. It's just done. And then the other one is what sometimes people call a sleeper that starts low and it looks like nothing's going to happen. And then all of a sudden, after this long time of obscurity, there's a rapid rise to honor. So I expect that we can find people that fit into different parts of this. We find ourselves in different places. We imagine other people. The one last thing I want to add to it is this idea that death often gets in the way of this continuation of the rise and the fall. And so some people, their flop doesn't come until after death. It looks like they're doing great, but we can't see the outcome. For other people, the sleepers, we don't see any good until after death. This is where I see the sleeper, right? The person you think nothing's going to happen and then all of a sudden something good. So many of God's people fit into this category of the sleeper. And I think this is Jesus, right? Jesus lived a life in so much obscurity that he was poor. He didn't have formal power. He did have people who responded well to him and then they abandoned him. And eventually, he's killed. He's killed a horrible death as a criminal. And his glory is not until after he comes to life again. He changed the world as a sleeper, that in the world it looked like nothing good was coming. Looked like maybe, but then it was a sad end. I think this is the way Mary is described. Mary is described as somebody who never rose to prominence, and she wasn't a significant person. And yet God said, I'm going to do something in your life. And eventually we say, wow, what an amazing thing that we see. But she had to stand there and watch her son get executed. Right? This was not a journey that was an easy and wonderful one until after his resurrection and the hope that we have. And so when we read of martyrs in the church, clearly these are sleepers, right? These are people that they live life in suffering and eventually death. And yet the great glory that is theirs afterwards when they are highly honored. And so many faithful in Christ are this way, that life is a life of obscurity and unimportance, and yet we discover eventually in God's kingdom something really significant. So I want to go back to the earlier question and say, which people does God tend to use to change the world? And my normal thinking is, well, certainly the prodigies and the rising stars, and I can see them, and all too often I think, you know, here's some people, and I'm not sure we see much good there. I'm not sure anything really happened. And yet I'm convinced that the sleepers who seem so small or not even known are the ones that God delights to use to do his work in the world. Because God's greatest work is through humble trust and complete submission to his word and his will by his son and by his children by faith. The application of this is to trust in God's humble work. Right, Jesus and his ways can seem unimpressive and irrelevant. Right? It can be easy to think, look at the trouble that's in the world today. And would the message of telling people about Jesus actually make a difference? I mean, I don't know. It'll take somebody with a lot of money and a lot of charisma and a lot of strength to make something different happen. And this is the way it was when Jesus came. The prophet said he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. What a picture of God's perfect plan for his son to change the world. Jesus and his ways can seem unimpressive and irrelevant, and yet his glory will be over every living thing. Right? Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Right? People looked at all the people in the world and said, oh, should we use that person? That'd be a great person. No, not him. Right? And they rejected Jesus. They saw him and said no, but he becomes the most important one for all. And then to continue the passage from Philippians 2, I read a minute ago. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This one who was despised and rejected, and people said there's nothing really that's going to happen there, nothing good there, he turns out to be the one who has the highest praise over all of creation. We need to trust in God's humble work, and like Mary, we need to humbly submit to his word and his ways. And so Mary's response is certainly a model one for us. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Saying, I'll follow. I'll do what you say. I'm your servant. Servants obey their master. You're my master, so I will follow. God asked Mary into an uncertain path, a path with many questions, and a path that likely included a lot of shame. So I asked the question, what can God ask of us? Well, in reality, whatever he'd like to ask of us. Right? And what is he asking of us? This is a significant question to try to make sense. We are tempted as Jesus was tempted, Satan tempted him. Right? We are tempted that way as well. And so Satan came to Jesus and said, I could give you a lot of riches. I could give you a lot of honor and praise. I could give you pleasure and meet your needs. I could give you a lot of power. And Jesus responded to these always in the right way. And yet I'm convinced that we're told about this because we are tempted by this. We look at the path before us and we say, well, there's a path that has some prominence to it. It has some power in it. I think that's probably a good one for me. There's a path that does meet my needs. And it's very pleasant and it's pleasing. And we're very tempted by these things. It's obvious. This is what temptation is. It's saying, here's a good path. You ought to take it. That one that Jesus is asking you to take doesn't look so good. Not much bread there. Not much prominence there. Right? Jesus commanded people to turn from these things to follow him. He said to the rich young ruler, get rid of your money. I want to be more important than your money, so get rid of your money. And he couldn't do it. So I don't think that's such a good path. Mary's response was, I'm the Lord's servant, so let it be. May it be as you have said. And I'm convinced it's very hard for us to hear his call to leave these things. Because I can so quickly justify and say, well, of course God's not asking me to take that path. Of course that wouldn't be the one for me. And it's hard to hear these when there's a lot of defenses in me that says, no, wait a minute, I don't think that ought to be a good one for you. When you do have these things, we're told, behave as if they're not your own. So if you are in a position where you have access to money and power and the resources to meet your needs, we're told, act like those aren't yours. Right? So we're in a society, in a community that highly values success in the eyes of the world, an academia of tenure and publications and funding and high-status jobs. And some of us, I'm convinced, are being called to leave those things. Say, just let go of them. Just be done with those. And some of us are told, keep those things, but live as if they were not your own. Live as if this was not for you, but it was mine to use through you. We're called to say, I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said. May your word be fulfilled, whatever that path is. Because God's greatest work is through humble trust and complete submission, never through powerful people who don't do this. Right? God's work is through humility. It's through trust and submission to his word and his will, as his son did, and as he calls his children to do. So back to the question of the beginning. What kind of person can change the world? Well, it's anyone who humbly trusts and obeys the word and will of God, our Savior, even in obscurity and weakness and trouble. God calls people to seek him first, to set other things aside. And for as long as those other things are a part of what we have access to and control, he says, now live as if those aren't your own, because I want to do a work through you for my kingdom, for my glory, for the pursuit of my work in this world. And so it is the question for us, in what ways is God calling you and me to humbly trust and obey? Sometimes that road ahead is very uncertain, very confusing, and in fact, very dark. And yet we say, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be as you have said. And our challenge is to help each other. What does it mean to hear this call of God and to follow him and to say, I desperately long to be a servant of God that he chooses to use for his glory, for his good, in a way that might not make sense until after my death, that we would be sleepers in that sense for God, following a path that does not make sense from a worldly point of view, and yet in his hands is for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your work in this world is so different from what we would expect. We thank you for using lowly things to shame the powerful, humble things to shame the proud. We thank you that you chose to have your son come to live in obscurity, in unimportance, as a peasant who had so little resources. And you used him in that place, in that way, out of your work to bring life to people throughout the world that we can join and celebrate in the life that is ours through him. Father, I pray that you would be working in each of our hearts, where things have a hold on our hearts, Father, whether it's the hope of power and success or money or resources or praise from people or the pleasures and meeting the needs we have. Father, whatever these things are, we ask that you would free us from the bondage to these things. Help us to walk with each other in this challenge of submitting to your word. We are your servants, Father. So we ask that your word would be fulfilled in us, whatever that path is, knowing there is no greater place to be than in your will, than in your plan. And we ask that you would use us to cause your kingdom to come, for your will to be done by your power, by the work of your Holy Spirit, that as a baby unborn could point people to our Savior. I pray that you'd use us to bring the knowledge and experience of you and your ways and your goodness to many in this world. We thank you for the hope that is ours because of your Son who humbly gave his life that we could live. Through his name and his authority and his glory, we pray. Amen.